welcome to Trinity Dallas. We pray that this message will be a source of encouragement and hope in your life today. Enjoy today's message.
It's good to see all of you. Thank you for being here today. Great to have in the house some dear friends of ours, Tom and Shauna Dunaway. Y'all wave at them. Great. Cole and Michelle, right? Yeah, good to see you guys. Tom and Shauna were leaders in the church when we first got started good, and those guys were amazing, helped us get to where we are today. Cole is named after that street right out there. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Good to see you guys here. Welcome. Hey, I want to just piggyback on what was said earlier about Vision Builders. It's the biggest night of the year for Trinity Church. It's a night where we all can get together and celebrate what God's done in the last year, which is amazing. I just returned from our campus, 10 o'clock service at our campus in Highland Park. It's jam-packed, and it's just the Lord's just beginning to move and beginning to do some things over there as well as here. It's a new season. It's the sense that, you know, we're really crossed over and have come into something new and fresh. And so I'm glad that you're here, not just along for the ride, but you're here ready to go to work, reported for duty. And so I'm grateful for that. So please join us for this. It's a big night. It's a little limited on the seating, so the sooner you get registered, the better. It's Wednesday night, October the 18th, 6 o'clock, Arlington Hall at Turtle Creek Park. It's just a few blocks from here. And so we're excited about it. We have a great program coming up. And I think it'd be something you have fun dressing up in your cowboy, cowgirl gear. We can take some pictures and have a great time. So please be doing that. We are in a series in 1 Peter. And today we are in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It is the last chapter of the letter. And so we'll be getting to that in just a second. Peter can really be divided up into three main compartments. First is salvation, where Peter really talks about the gift of salvation, how it's really only in God do we get salvation. And so there's nothing you can do to work for it. There's nothing you can do to pay for it. God has provided a free gift for salvation. The second part of the book is really about submission. Really about submission. And the best way I know how to describe submission is whether it's wives to husbands or each other submitted to each one another, or whether it's us submitted to the people that we work for, or we're submitted to the government officials, or whatever submission that the Bible calls us to. It really, I think, is best summated just by saying one thing, by keeping your heart open. At the end of the day, that's what real submission is, keeping your heart open. Open to one another, open to really what the Lord wants to do in that relationship or what the Lord wants to do in your life as a result of it. And then finally, Peter has the longest discussion in this book really about suffering. Why? Because the church at that time was beginning to experience some amazing persecution and some really, really bad stuff. And so if you remember, this was the time when Nero was coming to power in the Roman Empire, where Christians it's where you get the idea of a Roman candle. Christians were impaled upon a stick and doused with tar and set on fire. That was the original Roman candle. And so thousands and thousands of Christians were persecuted and killed during this time, fed to animals, all kinds of stuff. And so Peter is writing the church. And here, as we get to chapter 5, he's really, really moving from really talking about suffering to really talking about how do we care for the flock? How do we take care of the flock? So Peter's concerned about their care. So let's start in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and here we go. The elders, turn to your neighbor and say elders, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, there's several interesting things about this introductory sentence. The first really thing that steps out to me is that almost every letter that you read from Paul, he announces himself, I, Paul, comma, and what? An apostle. He wants to make sure as you can get the idea that I'm the boss. I got the authority to talk. Peter, however, is interestingly refers to himself not as an apostle, even though he is the preeminent apostle. and not really as the Pope, as the Roman Empire would try to make him, but he refers to himself as a fellow elder, as a fellow elder. And so he's most likely has written this book in Rome in a prison, and so he's exhorting now the elders that are in the body, not as the Pope, not as the apostle, but as a fellow. I'm one of you guys. I'm one of you guys. In fact, this word elder, it comes from the Greek word, it's translated from the Greek word presbyteros. How many of you ever been to a Presbyterian church? You ever wonder where that word came from, Presbyterian? It came from the Greek. And one of the additions of presbyteros. Presbyteros is literally elder, all right? But the connotation is that it is an elder in the sense that I am one among you. And when my time comes to stand and to oversee, I come out from among you to oversee, to lead, to feed, to care for. So I am an elder. Elder is different in those days than it is in our day. Elder just means older. That's all it means. It's just older. So the older guys in here in the church, I'm exhorting you to take care of the flock, right? This is what he's really talking about. And so he uses this word elder, presbyteros. It's the Presbyterian form of government in church. And he could be, because he's talking about elders, he could be talking so much more about church government. But really, his biggest concern is not the government part of the eldering, but it is the care for the flock that he's most concerned about. And so he's really wanting to make sure that the church is organized well and is empowered to care for the flock. And so the elders are the leaders of the local church. And there's several different places in the New Testament where it gives the biblical qualifications for this role. But really the first and foremost is that they're older. They've experienced a little more life than most of you have. They've been around the block. That doesn't make someone wise just because they've been around the block. I met lots of foolish older people. But what it does make you is that you have seen things come and go more so than someone who hasn't reached that kind of age. And so he's caring for the church. He says that his authority in all this is that he is a fellow elder, a presbyteros. He is a witness of Christ's suffering, he says. We're not really sure if it means that he actually saw Jesus suffer and die, or that he is a witness of the suffering of Jesus. He tells others about it. Could be both. And so not only is he a witness, but he also shares in the coming glory. So he has his eyes fixed not just on the earth, not just now, not just in the world today, but his eyes fixed on that eternal reward, that eternal dwelling place that he has. Verse 2 is where he commands them. He said, "Now you elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." You might want to circle that word, overseers. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Verse 3 says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock." And he says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So let's talk just a little bit about 2, 3, and 4. First of all, he's giving them a command to shepherd the flock. Where did he get that command? Where did he get that idea from? Well, it turns out that he gets it straight from Jesus in the book of John. And straight from Jesus, because Jesus, what? Restores him and gives him three commands: to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, and to care for the sheep. And so Peter, you might say, his calling straight from Jesus himself was to be a caretaker of God's flock. Flock doesn't belong to Peter, it belongs to God. And he wants somebody that's gonna take good care of it. So Peter has been given this calling straight by God, by Jesus himself, and now he is careful to lay out that same calling for these elders, for these older guys. And so it's interesting, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." The ones that you've been called to shepherd, not the ones down the street, not the ones in the next city, but the ones you've been called to shepherd, serving as overseers. I told you a minute ago to circle this word, and the reason being is because it is interchangeable with the word presbyteros, or the Presbyterian kind of elder, right? This word overseer can also be translated as bishop. How many of you have been to an Episcopal church? Episcopal, episkopos, you get it? The name Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos. It designates a type of government where the elders stand in front of the flock. They don't come out from the flock and deliver the message and then go back into the flock, but they are separated from the flock. This is when you go to a Catholic church. It's when you go to a Episcopal church or an Anglican church. The priest is a separate class. And so they stand as bishops, overseeing, watching, overseeing, looking, seeing the state of the flock, the state of the flock. Those two words are used interchangeably. Presbyteros and episkopos are used interchangeably, but they have totally different ideas behind them. And so he says, I want you to shepherd them, serving as overseers, but don't be compelled, but be willing. Not for the money, but for the call. Not as being lords over those, but being examples, humbling yourself, examples of how to live life. And he says, so shepherds should take care of the sheep. And this eldering, that's what I call it, eldering is an important thing. So you shouldn't do it for the money. And you certainly shouldn't do it for the whatever little attachment of glory you think there is to it. If you've never been an elder, you should try. It's a good way to take a beating every day. And so we don't want to preside over or oversee the flock by being lords over them, but also about being examples to the flock. And the Bible says in verse 4 then, when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's interesting that Jesus' crown here on earth was a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering, right? We have an eternal crown waiting for us in heaven. So this is not the end. This is not the end. So verse 4 kind of moves us out then, transitions us from talking to the elders, the overseers, the bishops, into really talking now to the saints, to the people in the church. Verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people. Perhaps there was a class of younger men that were, you know, submitting themselves to some level of discipleship that was different than the other younger men. We don't know that for sure. But he's talking certainly to the young men here in the church. And what is he saying to them? He's saying, I want you to submit yourself to your elders. Now, again, thinking about my analogy here, it's really good, I think, and hits the target when we say that our submission is to keep our heart open. So you read it then, likewise, you younger people, don't lock off your heart to your elders. Keep your heart open to them. And it says, yes, all of you, now everybody, not just the young men, but everybody here in the church, then all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The idea here in being submissive to one another is like, it begins with the idea of humility, of humbling yourself. In fact, humbling yourself is always the first step to getting out of whatever trouble you're in. Amen. It really is. It's the first step, humbling yourself. It may be that humbling yourself is to go and share with somebody the trouble you're in. That's humbling yourself rather than I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I don't need anybody to watch me. I don't need anybody to take it. No, I can do it myself. That's just pride. You were not made to do it yourself. You were made to be in community. And in community, why? Because there where you learn how to submit to one another and how to humble yourself. How to humble yourself. So it says, the idea here is that we humble ourselves. How? Well, it's like a waiter or a waitress who puts on an apron before they come and serve you. They clothe themselves with that apron. It signifies that they are serving you, right? And so when we humble ourselves, when we put on humility, we what? We're signifying that we are servants of God, that we're not our own Lord. We're not our own God, right? And so he says, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. And here's one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You do not have to worry about the devil if you're proud, because you're not fighting the devil. It's God himself you're going to be dealing with. And I can assure you, he can outlast you. He can outlast you, right? The sole survivor is him, right? And so we want to be sure that we're in a place where we're humbled, are humbling ourselves, are walking in humility, and not being proud. Because when we're proud, we're dealing and having to deal with God. And so he says, God resists the proud. God's at enmity with the proud. But, he says, but he gives grace to the humble. Another great reason to humble yourself. Why? To get that grace from God. Get that grace from God. The grace to go through something. The grace to deal with something. The grace with talking to someone. The grace to handle failure. The grace to handle all kinds of things. And so we want that grace. How do we get it? By humbling ourselves. So he says here in verse number 6, easily, therefore, humble yourself. If God is going to give grace to the humble, then take the next step and just go ahead and humble yourself. Just go ahead and do it now. I mean, if you just go ahead and do it now and start living a lifestyle of humility, you'll find that the pipeline of grace will begin to increase towards you. I call it the favor of God on your life. And so there's some people that walk around, you ever notice it just seems like they got favor all the time, especially in the body of Christ. Well, one of the reasons why they have favor all the time is because they've learned how to humble themselves, to ask for help, to seek counsel, to humble themselves. And to walk humbly before their peers. And so God gives that grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. This mighty hand of God is a reference back to the children of Israel. In the day that they came under the discipline of the Lord, in the day that they came under the deliverance of the Lord, they were delivered by a mighty hand of God. Right? And God dealt with them, disciplined them by his mighty hand. There's a powerful passage in Hebrews that talks about this and talks about this in terms of me and you. And what it really says is that we, if we're children of God, then discipline is a part of the ride. That's right. God's going to discipline whom he loves. Why is it just to help us adjust our course? To help us correct the direction that we're going in, to deal with the attitude that we have, or to deal with the pride. You see, when you're proud, you don't know you're proud. You just act that way. So until someone confronts you, deals with you about it, it just keeps growing and keeps going. And so we need that grace. How do we get it? By humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. If you're a child of God, if you're a born-again Christian, this is a part of the life that we have, is allowing God to adjust us. I call them mid-course corrections. God to adjust us as we're walking with God on the pathway with the Lord. And so we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Why? So again, that he might exalt you in the proper time. In the proper time, exaltation is coming to you. In the proper time, those that wondered why you were submitted to God, wondered why you were so devoted to the Lord, wondered why you would do all the things that you did and to please the Lord, to live holy, to walk with God, they're going to say, because in the proper time, you'll be exalted. Now, this is a reference really to the end of time, to heaven. But it also have seen it happen over and over and over again here on earth by people as they humble themselves, you know, as they admit their failures, as they talk about their misdeeds, as they confess their sins one to another. Then they find at some point after that, that God begins to bless them, to exalt them, to help them. So it's not just when you get to heaven, it's here on earth itself. So humble yourself is a skill that all of us need to learn. Verse 7 says that he would cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That little phrase, he cares for you, needs to stick down in your heart and your life. He really does care for you. He cares for you. That's his heartbeat. It's for you. He's not out to get you. Tom, you remember this. If he wanted to get you, you'd be gotten, right? And so since you're still sitting here, God hadn't gotten you yet. And the reason he hadn't gotten you yet is because he cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. He cares for you. So you cast all your care upon him. The idea is to take it off your shoulders and to thrust it, to throw it upon Jesus. He is able to carry your burden. He's able to carry your stuff, right? And so you cast all your care upon him for this motive, knowing that he cares for you. He cares for you. And so we believe here in the sovereignty of God. That is, that we believe that God is omnipotent. He's powerful. He's all-seeing. He's all understanding. He's all-knowing. I mean, God's amazing. So we believe in his sovereignty. In other words, nothing escapes what it is that he wants to do. There's nothing that can stand in his way. Every enemy has been defeated at the cross. Nothing. Yet, even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, that everything is going to work out okay and it's all going to be all right, that does not give us a license to lay on the couch and watch the football game and hope it all turns out okay. That does not. Because watch what he says here. He says, but you be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil was attempting to destroy the empty, infant church that was in Asia that Peter is writing to. And the enemy was persecuting that church. So he says, look, you leaders in the church, I want you to be on high alert. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because you have an enemy. And I was never taught this growing up in church, that I had an enemy. I'm not sure exactly what I was taught in church because I don't remember very much of it. But I can say this, that we were never taught anything about spiritual warfare. This morning, every one of you woke up in a battle. For me, my back hurts, you know. And so we all wake up in a battle. All these things to distract us from walking with God, from living holy, from living righteously. And we wake up in a battle. If we believe that God's sovereign, that God cares for us, we just stay right there in the bed and just say, well, I'm not going to move until it goes away. It ain't going to go away until you engage. You personally have to engage. I can help. I can come beside you, pray with you, pray for you, all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, you got to take the fight to the devil. You got to take it to the devil. So be sober, be vigilant, he says, because you have an adversary who's seeking to destroy your life, right? That's no excuse to sit back and not engage with the sovereignty of God, because he loves us. He cares for us. You hear people say that all the time. Well, I just know God loves me. Yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, he loves you, but you are a co-laborer with him. We're to collaborate with God. And in that collaboration, we engage the warfare that's come against us and we throw it down, right? We defeat it. And so this is one of the things that suffering has to teach us. is that when we suffer, when we go through difficult times, difficult seasons, whether it be with our health, our children, our parents, our life, our job, our finances, whatever it is, it's in that moment that we have to begin to discern and have to begin to take the war back to the devil. You're not going to steal my family. You're not going to steal, devil, my job, my income. You're not going to steal that. And we engage him in spiritual warfare. So he says here in verse 9, so resist him. Resist who? Our adversary. Who is our adversary? The devil. So resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. That is, steadfast is like immovable. So being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. This being steadfast in the faith, this knowing that these sufferings are going on, not just with you, but others, is going to equip you to make it, not only make it through this season, but to be victorious through this season and getting after it. And so when he says resist him, he means don't run, don't panic, don't fear, but apply a firm, steady resistance to the devil and his schemes. Because the war that you're in is not just you. The war that you're in is experienced by all the believers in the world. It's something that all of us have to deal with. So as he gets through verse 9 here, talking about really how to deal with the adversary, and he moves into then a final blessing. So he's landing the plane, as we say, right? He's landing the plane. What is he saying? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Can somebody please bring me a pen and let me scratch through that last little phrase. After you have suffered a while. How long is a while? I'd like to know that. I'd like to know how long is a while, because some of my whiles have been decades. Yeah. After you have suffered for a while, right? And so how long does it take for suffering to hit the mark? Well, it turns out that it's different for you than it is for me. It also turns out that the deeper in suffering you find yourself, the higher the call that you've been called to. So whatever suffering you've been dealing with, and I know there's some people in here who've suffered long and arduous journeys in pieces and parts of their life. Some of you even now going through some extremely difficult times of suffering. I'm just telling you, take heart. Take heart. I mean, God is with you. He's sovereign. It's going to turn out okay. But you have to engage. You have to engage. You have to be sober. You have to be vigilant. Because why? Because he wants to destroy your life. And you got to step up. You got to step up. So after you have suffered a while, now look at the language of the New King James Version. He himself will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. So there you have it. This is the fruit of handling suffering the right way in your life. The fruit of it is this, that he perfects you. He makes you complete. The fruit of handling suffering the right way in your life is God establishes you. He puts your life into order. The fruit of God, of handling suffering the right way, is God strengthens you. He makes you strong. And finally, the fruit of dealing with suffering in the right way, it settles you. It makes you steadfast. It puts you on a firm foundation. And verse 11 says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So his objective in the suffering that we deal with, in the persecution that may be coming into your life, the objective is fourfold. A is to perfect you, to make you complete. B is to establish you, to put your life into order. C is to strengthen you, to make you strong. And finally, D is to settle you, is to settle you, to keep you steadfast and on a firm foundation. And so I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, so I'll be the bearer of good news. Is that if we will embrace suffering the right way, there's a grace that comes into our life that allows God to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and finally, I'll read it over here, to settle us. Amen? Amen. You like all that? Do you like that? I like it too. Very good. Final words. Well, by Sylvanus, who ever heard of him? Right? Well, it turns out it's not Sylvanus, is just one rendition of his name. The name that we're very familiar with is Silas. So he says, by Silas. Remember, Silas was with Paul on his first missionary journey. He's also with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was the one that was in the Philippian jail. Not to Philip, sorry to all the Filipinos in here. And so he was in the Philippian jail. He was also in Corinth. He was with not just Paul, but he was close friends with Timothy. And so Silas is an amazing guy. So by Silas, our faithful brothers, I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It's just a little brief letter. I'm not sure if Silas was dictating what Peter told him to write, or if Silas took the finished letter into the churches in Asia Minor. Perhaps it was both. But he says, by Silas, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The persecution that you are now, the trial and tribulations that you are now embracing, there's a grace there, a grace to allow it to have its work in you, a grace that'll bring you to a place of being perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, a grace that can only come from God. And so, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. This is a really cryptic kind of verse. It's kind of hard to figure out really what he's even talking about. But the truth is that here is what he's talking about is, he says, she who is in Babylon. Who is she? Well, it could be Peter's wife, because he had a wife. He traveled with her. But we don't think so. We think what he's talking about now is the church. So the church in Rome is the same as she who is in Babylon. So the church in Rome, elect together with you, all these churches in Asia Minor, greet you. And so does Mark, my son. Did Peter have a son named Mark? We don't know. But who we do know is John Mark, who traveled with him. And we believe that this is a reference to his spiritual son, John Mark, right? And so finally, the last verse of the book goes like this: greet one another with a kiss of love, a holy kiss. So even now, when you go to various parts of the world, this is practiced, that the kiss on the cheek, not a sensual kiss, but kiss on the cheek, and depending on what country you're in, it's either the left, the right, the left again, or the right, the left, the right again, or the left and the right, or just the right. Depends on the culture, right? But the idea here is that we maintain an intimacy in our relationships, and we never let that go. It's important. In Romania years ago, when I used to travel over there so much, the church had I just thought it was an amazing little cultural thing they had there, is that every believer would greet you with two hands, greet you. And they say this word, pace, peace, peace. Where did the church in Romania get that from? I mean, you're walking out there, every person wants to take the boat, look you in the eye and say, pace, pace, peace, peace. Well, where did that come from? It's a quaint little thing. It's quaint. Well, it comes from verse 14. Read this. Greet each other with a holy kiss and peace. Pace. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pace. The Hebrews say shalom. Shalom be with you. So what's interesting about this whole book, 1 Peter, he begins in verse 2 with the word peace, and he ends in the last verse with peace. It's not just the peace that all your enemies have withdrawn and you're prospering and you're blessed. It's not that kind of peace. That fits under the heading of it, but it's the kind of peace that's shalom peace. It's the peace that you have by having your enemies subdued under your feet. It's a peace that comes from subduing your enemies. I'd like to illustrate this. Would you get down here, please? No, I'm kidding. Peace. Let's all stand together. Pastor Matthew, you want to close us?
Well, that was so good. Thank you, Pastor Joe. Give it up for the word of the Lord today. That's good. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Well, I'm so glad you came as well. We'd like to invite our ministry team up to the front. This ministry team will be available for you. If you have any prayer need, any concern, you'd like to connect with one of our leaders, please take advantage of that before you leave the church today. And just a reminder to take your worship guide with you. Register for the Vision Builder event that's coming up in just a few weeks. We really, really, really want to see you there for that special event. And with that said, Lord bless you. Lord keep you. Lord cause His face to shine on you. Grant you peace. Have a wonderful rest of your Sunday and an awesome week. Go Cowboys. We'll see you next Sunday, everyone.
Thank you for tuning in today. If you'd like to dive deeper into today's message, go to trinitydallas.com/sermons to receive your copy of the notes. If today's message encouraged you, do someone else a favor and share it with them. Also, be sure to subscribe so you never miss an episode. A special shout out to all those who partner with us through their giving. Your contributions have enabled us to touch the lives of people in our community, as well as around the globe. Visit us at trinitydallas.com/give to partner with what God is doing through Trinity Dallas.